Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So a number of weeks ago we started a brief series looking at the church from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And while it's only one verse, it actually says to us quite a bit about the church. In the previous sermon, we focused our attention on the fact that the church is God's house. And this means that it is the dwelling place of God. And when we refer to the church like this, of course, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We're not talking about buildings or cathedrals or anything like that. But rather, we are talking about the idea of God's people coming together as a local congregation in order to worship Him. And the picture that's presented to us is that of a sacred space. By virtue of the fact we join together as one to worship God, we create a sanctuary. We create a place where God reveals Himself here through His Word in a way that He doesn't elsewhere. It's true that God reveals Himself in creation. It's true that God is omnipresent. But the scriptures place a premium on the idea of God's people gathering to worship Him. And this is a concept that goes right back into the Old Testament and the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis there. God filled the whole of the universe. He was present throughout all of His creation. Yet He met with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was a sanctuary, a sacred space where God's people gathered, and He revealed Himself in a way that He did not anywhere else. And that same concept then evolves throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We see it in the tabernacle and we see it in the temple. God revealed Himself to the priests who represented all of the Lord's people in a unique way. Then, of course, we come to the New Testament and we have Jesus Christ, the very presence of God incarnate. As I always like to say, God put on a face. He clothed Himself in flesh, and there He met with people. Christ Himself is the temple. He was the sanctuary, the sacred space into which people would come to meet with God. And now we as believers, each one of us, have the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit individually. Yet together we are the temple, we are the house of God, His sanctuary, His dwelling place. Now out of this we made the point that we need to come together to worship God with the right kind of thinking and attitude. We need to approach corporate worship appropriately. And we are to come with reverent hearts. We are to come in humility and with repentance because we are coming to meet with Him. Think of it in a certain sense as the tabernacle, as it were. You know, there was no messing around for the priests, was there, when it came to the holy place in the Old Testament. And while we're no longer under that covenant, God doesn't change. He's still holy. We are still creatures. We are still sinful. And if we can put it this way, we need to know our place. We're not to treat the church of God like a circus. Now, having said that, we're also to come with confidence because we have been made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And we can come into that holy place boldly to praise God and to thank Him and to seek the grace that we need. We have a high priest who sympathises with us and calls us to come boldly and with confidence into the presence of God. And so we should worship God with joyful hearts and full of expectation that He will meet with us and bless us. And so we need to hold these two realities together. On the one hand, there is reverence, and yet at the same time, there is confidence. They complement one another. So the text that we're looking at then is 1 Timothy 3:15, and we'll read from verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, once again, for this morning's sermon, I want to return to this concept that the church is the house of the living God. Though obviously this time around, we're going to look at it from another angle. The church is God's house. He is the living God. He is here present amongst us, even if we don't feel it. He is here with us. This is his unique sanctuary and dwelling place, but we need to understand this. It is also our house. It's his house, but it's our house. God did not create the idea of the church for himself. He doesn't need the church. We need the church. The church has been created for us. It's intended for our benefit, not for his benefit. So this morning I want to give some thought as to what it means for us as believers that the church is our house. So we're going to think about what the church means for us as our house. I want to make two points. The first thing I want to consider this morning is that a house means family. Firstly, a house means family. Now, some translations, for example, the ESV, put verse 15 along these lines, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So not the house of God, but the house of God. And that, in fact, in the original is the implication, oikos. It means really household. It denotes the idea of a family. Now, of course, when we are converted, our relationship to God changes. He moves from being only judge over us to being father. We are adopted into his family. He becomes our father. And by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, we are all sons. Now, it may not be very popular today, but the scriptures don't speak of sons and daughters, though that's true. It speaks of us as sons because we are in Christ. We are connected to the Lord Jesus and we are connected to God, but you know what? We are also connected to one another. We are connected to one another. Reminds us of that incident with our Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel that we looked at some years ago now when we were studying Mark's Gospel. If you remember in the early days when Jesus undertook his ministry, he was somewhat of an embarrassment to his family. They didn't really know what to make of him, and so he was going around teaching strange things and crowds were gathering around him, and there was that occasion when he was in someone's house and there were many people in the house and around and about, and as he's teaching them, this is Mark chapter 3, word comes to him that his mother and brothers are looking for him. And the idea is they want to kind of quietly take him back to Nazareth and, you know, get rid of the popularity and all of the speculation and the embarrassment that he's causing. And so he's in this house ministering and someone says to him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he makes a startling exclamation, who are my mother and brothers? And he looks around at the group before him and he says, these are my mother and brothers. He says, they who do the will of God, that is my brother, that is my sister, that is my mother. So according to Jesus, all believers are brothers and sisters. Now, of course, he's not saying to us that our earthly families, once we're converted, become of no consequence, they become irrelevant. Of course, that's not true. The scriptures teach us that we're to love and honour our parents, and parents are to love their children and to look after them, and we're to love our siblings and, you know, our extended family. I mean, according to the scriptures, we're to love our enemies. So of course we're to love our families. Jesus doesn't mean that at all, that we're not. But he's making the point that the spiritual connection that we share together as believers runs deeper than flesh and blood. If you're a Christian, you will spend eternity with all other Christians. But you may not spend eternity with your husband or your wife if they're not saved, and they're never saved. You may not spend eternity with your children or with your siblings. You may, of course, or you will, of course, if they are converted, but if they are not, you won't spend eternity with them. In fact, all of those wonderful filial relationships that we enjoy in the present, they will come to an end. You young newlyweds, being married is wonderful. It's a great blessing. Your marriages will end, not just through death, but in eternity. You will not be married. I think you will know one another, but you will not be married as you are in this life. We will not relate to our children in the next life when we are all in a new heavens and a new earth. Things will change. But we will forever be connected to one another as believers. And so, like Christ, the apostles also refer to believers as brethren, in other words, as brothers and sisters. You only need to read the epistles, and they refer to brethren, the idea of brothers and sisters, or singularly to brothers. Now, we have brothers and sisters all over the world. Our brothers and sisters this morning are meeting in Darwin and Perth, and they're meeting in other parts all over the globe. We have spoken previously about the idea of the universal church. And the concept of the universal church is that it incorporates all those who have faith and will have faith, going back to the beginning of time and even toward the end. And those who belong to other countries that we never know. Our brothers and sisters are meeting across all continents to the four corners of the globe. Our brothers and sisters exist everywhere. But it's those with whom we dwell. They are our brothers and sisters in a personal, relational, and communal way. And so for those of us who attend this church, and there are some here this morning that don't, Southern Districts here is our spiritual family. I saw an article on that website, Christianity Today, I think it was the other week, and I read the article. I didn't mind some parts of the article. I didn't agree with all of it, but I loved the title of the article, and the title was Church is Family, Not an Event. And I think that's true. And I think many of us have inadvertently had it put into our heads that we sort of come to church to do something, and then we just sort of go on to do other things. It's an activity. Once we finish this activity, then we leave and we undertake other activities. And church is just one activity of many that make up our lives what they are. And it's true, of course, we do come here to do things. We do sing and we pray and we listen and we interact. We do things. But church is not an activity. God calls us to come together as family. This is our household. And I wonder this morning whether or not we think in these terms. Do we think of the church as a household? Do we think of those among whom we sit, with those whom we speak? Do we think of them as our brothers? Do you think of them as your brother and sisters? You know, as we come to church, there's a sense in which we can say we leave one kind of household in order to come to another household. And in many instances, those two households are not mutually exclusive. We live with Christian people, with spouses and children and whatever. And so we go from that environment into this environment here. There's an overlap between the home and between the church, and that is a good thing. It's a blessing. But you know, all of this says something to us, and it says to us that the church is not just a casual, carefree, loose kind of association. We may be involved in clubs and other kinds of associations, and they're sort of loosely held together. My son plays soccer, and we meet together as parents, and they train, and we go to matches, but it's a very loosely held together kind of thing. Kids come and go all of the time. They get fed up because they're not getting game time, or they have a falling out, or their friends play for another. It goes on every week, and no one blinks an eyelid. But the church is not like that. You know, your earthly family, your household is made up of certain people bound through marriage and bound through blood. It's not a loose affiliation in which people continually come and go, maybe through marriage in this day and age, but it ought not to be that way. And so it is with the church. We are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a blood relationship. The idea of the church is of people who are intimately connected together. And it ties in, of course, with other concepts that we find in the New Testament. The concept of the body. The hands have a part to play. They're connected to our arms, which are connected to our torso. And we can go through it all, can't we? Our organs and so on and so forth, and our skin and muscle and bone, it all has a part to play. A little pinky toe, which is hidden away, has an important part to play in our lives. It's all connected together. It is all vital. I made the point when I began this series on the church a number of weeks ago that at least in terms of my thinking and how I was planning to do my preaching in this new year, that this really for me flows out of our studies on the book of Revelation. And for those of you who have been tracking through the book of Revelation, you may question, well, what's the correlation between the church and Revelation? Well, let me ask the question, where does the book of Revelation begin? Okay, there's an introduction. John gives an introduction, but where does it begin proper? It begins with seven churches. And then there is a list of warnings and there are a list of commendations that go together. And in all that follows, when we look at the harlot of Babylon and the beast and the devil and the world and judgment and all of these great tumultuous cataclysmic things that are taking place, at the end of the day, the book of Revelation is the story of the church in the world. The scriptures are concerned with the church. God is concerned with the church. It lies at the very heart of his purposes in this world. And the church is absolutely critical for our well-being. I say this guardedly. There's almost a sense in which you can say when somebody is detached from the church, in a certain sense the question can be raised, are they converted? Because they are outside of the environment that God has called them to belong to. The church doesn't save. The church isn't Christ. We don't worship the church, but it is absolutely essential to the purposes of God and for our spiritual health. Think of it in the natural. God places us in earthly families. And he places us in earthly families for our well-being, for our health. Now, I know in a fallen world it doesn't always work out like that, that there's a lot of dysfunction and a lot of problems and violence and neglect and all of that kind of thing because the world is fallen. But ideally, the family home ought to be a place where there is a sense of belonging and people can be themselves and there is love and there is support and there is intimacy and all of those kinds of things. That's what home life should be like. And as it is in the natural, it ought to be true also on another level with the church. As the heat continues to increase against Christians and the sense that we get is that it's only going to be turned up, those that are not grafted into a solid church community, I feel, are very, very vulnerable. And they are vulnerable because it's in community that you find strength, that there is accountability, that there is relationship. Now, obviously, there is more to spiritual health than just going to church. I understand that. And we need to be personally walking with the Lord and reading the scriptures and praying in our homes. We need to be making use of the means of grace in a personal and individual way as well. We acknowledge all of that. And we don't want to turn the church into something that's cultish. Everybody's entitled to their personal lives. I've made that point before. And we don't live in each other's pockets. And there is a line drawn in the sand in terms of the authority of elders. And there are in some churches elders who overstep the mark. We acknowledge these things. But having said that, the church is fundamental to our health and well-being, to our stability as Christians. You know, to use another biblical analogy, that of a building. What is a brick without a wall or without a building? What is a brick on its own just lying around? It just gets kicked about and chipped. It's loose. It's vulnerable. It has no purpose or usefulness in any way. But a brick cemented to other bricks forms a wall, which forms a building, and that brick on its own is strong and steadfast. It's part of the whole. It does serve a purpose. It is useful. Well, we are living stones being built up together into the household of God, the local church. And so that's the first thing I want to emphasize, is that the church is a family, or house means family. The second thing I want to touch on is that a house means identity. Now, again, I'm sort of using interchangeably the word house and household. As I stand here this morning and look around, I can see the Donnan clan, the Donnan household, and there's the White Way household down the back, and there's a cast of thousands who belong to the many Yacoubi households, which are branching out and will probably one day take us over. But, you know, we are not first and foremost, in a sense, we are not first and foremost Harrisons and Agders and Donners and White Ways. So it's true, we do belong to our own family clans. But first and foremost, yeah, we are Christians. We are Christians. Our ethnic, cultural, family, individual identities do not disappear through salvation, but they are merged into our true identity, which is in Christ. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I'm going to come back to this idea, you are one, in a moment, further into the sermon. But you know, what's Paul saying to the Galatians? Of course he's not saying that there are no longer ethnicities. Of course there are ethnicities. Now, he's not saying that people don't occupy different stations in life. Of course there are business owners, and there's the wealthy, and there's the people who do the menial servant type jobs. Of course those people exist. Of course there are males and females. That's obvious. The point being, according to the Apostle Paul, these demarcations do not define who we are. Our relationship to Christ defines who we are. We are one in him. Ephesians 2:19, part of what Scott read to us earlier, and this touches extensively on this issue. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, outsiders, Jews and Gentiles who don't get along, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are one together as the household of God. And there are significant implications with this when it comes to how we see ourselves and how we see other people and how we relate to other people. There's significant issues here with regards to how we function as the household of God. I just want to draw a couple to your attention. So we're thinking here about identity. We are in Christ. Identity in Christ means equality. We talk a lot about equality today, don't we? It's a word that's bandied around a great deal. Belonging to the household of God means that we are all on a level playing field. What are we all, each one of us, regardless of education, colour of our skin, background, culture, whatever we do for a living, what are we? We are all, every one of us, to a person, sinners saved by grace, every one of us. We all have a common problem. All of us have been tainted with sin. And if we are saved, we have only been saved through one means, and that is the grace of God, through nothing that we have accomplished ourselves. our righteousness before him is actually Christ's righteousness. Nothing of ourselves. And what about in terms of giftedness? Regarding giftedness, the five talented person is of no more value than the one talented person. The gifts of God, according to the Bible, are distributed according to sovereign, or God's sovereign will and purpose. You know, some may play a more prominent role, and some do play a more prominent role in the kingdom of God. But they're of no more value than anybody else. And in terms of their standing, they only stand before God like everybody else in Christ. You know, as the pastor, I don't have any more merit than you. I'm no different than any of you. I struggle with the same sins that you struggle with. I have the same family issues that you all have. There is an ordinariness to pastors that's often overlooked. I'm a human being. I'm made of flesh and blood. My prayers do not carry any more weight than your prayers. Do you struggle in personal devotions? So do I. We are all on a level playing field. I obviously have a more prominent role than some of you. And in order to do that, I must have certain gifts and certain characteristics and character traits. But I'm of no more value to God than anybody else. The apostles pick up much on this issue in their writings, and they address how we think about ourselves and others. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 to 9. You remember the Corinthians, they were drawn after personalities. Well, you know, we're followers of this one, and we're, you know, well, no, this one's better than him, Apollos or Paul or whoever it might be, and the super spiritual. No, we're only focused upon Jesus. And Paul says to them this: who then is Paul? Who am I? Who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one. They're engaged in the same business. And each one will receive his own reward according to his labour. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The point that Paul is making is that we all have different gifts and abilities, and we will serve God in different ways, you in your way and me in my way, but we are one and working together, looking for the same outcome, and at the end of the day, our gifts are only as useful as God blesses them. What does Paul say to these people? You know, one is planting, one is sowing, one is reaping, but it's God who gives the increase. It's a different issue that I'm going to read about now in James chapter 2, but I think it feeds into what I'm putting across to you this morning, James 2, 1 to 5, in terms of how we look upon others and how we relate to other people and how we see ourselves. This idea of equality, James 2, 1 to 5. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, well, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, well, you stand over there, you know, kind of in the background, far away sort of thing, or sit here at my footstool like my servant, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? I think that this kind of attitude is far more prevalent in our churches than we care to imagine. And it may not manifest itself exactly as we see it put to us here, but I think that the attitude, the spirit, can be alive and well. There's a family who come out from the UK and visit us every couple of years from the Grace Baptist Church in Stockport. I suppose they've been out now maybe four times, perhaps five, over an 8 to 10 year period. The lady who comes, her sister and mother live in Sydney. And the last time they came was just prior to COVID, and we have them over for lunch. And they brought with them their son. Now, their son's just finished a PhD in philosophy in Liverpool University. Liverpool is the wonderful hometown of my parents. So I always have an interest in Liverpool. And there was this church that I came across when I've just been Googling around on the internet in Liverpool, and I was quite interested in it. And I asked this young man, Matthew, whether he'd ever visited this church. And he said, well, I have actually. He said, I went not so long back. And I said, how was it? And he said, well, I went to the morning service, and he said, I went up to the door, and there was an elder or someone there, and he shook my hand, and this elder, I assume it's an elder or a church officer, he said, oh, the evangelistic service is this evening, not this morning. And he said, well, I'm not here for the evangelistic service. He said, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for years. And the man was, oh, okay. You know what the problem was? He wasn't wearing a three-piece suit. He's a very laid-back young man. He was in his hoodie and his jeans. But really, yeah, you're not really welcome here this morning. The unconverted come in the evening. Well, I'm converted. I find that disgusting, quite frankly. Absolutely disgusting that he would be told to go. What if he was unconverted? Oh, it's wonderful to see your friend. Welcome. Come in. Hear the word of the Lord. Lovely to have you with us. Stay for a cup of coffee. How about that? Rather than come back later. What if he was a hell-bound creature who needed to hear the gospel there and then? Come in, friend. Oh, it's disgraceful. Disgraceful. That's exactly what we find in James chapter 2. Oh, you come in, you look so fine, you're obviously part of us, and you come and sit down here next to the pastor, and that guy, you can go back over there. You can sit at my feet. We don't want this sort of thing. This is not a Christian spirit, and it's not to be found in the house of God. Now, I'm not saying if we feel a certain approach to church life is right that we need to give it up and certain standards that we have. I'm not saying that we have to surrender them. I'm not suggesting that for 1 minute. But I do think it's important that we do not fall into sin. And we very easily fall into sin. Every one of us has a propensity. It is ingrained within our fallen constitution to uphold ourselves as better than others and to look down on other people. That is a part of who we are as fallen human beings. Easily do we succumb to self-righteousness and cliques and that kind of thing. But humility and patience and self-abasement and generosity do not come so easily. And they need to be fostered. And they are fostered to begin with when we see ourselves on a level playing field with everybody else. We are all sinners saved by grace. Let's go back a step further. We are all made in the image of God. My life is of no more value than anybody else's. We are all made in the image of God. We are all sinners saved by grace. And we need to cultivate such a mentality amongst ourselves, in our own lives, in order to have churches that do reflect this idea of equality and not one-upmanship and some are more important than others and all of that kind of thing. You know, at the end of the day in all of this, we dishonour Christ. We dishonour Jesus Christ. And that's the danger. Identity in Christ means equality. It also means oneness, which I alluded to before. So, of course, we are many. We are from different backgrounds. We have different skills and interests, but we being many are one together in Him. And this idea features strongly in the New Testament scriptures. You know, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for the disciples on 5 occasions, he prays that they would be one. He prays for their oneness. I've just mentioned Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I've also mentioned 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 8 in terms of our gifts and so on. He who plants and he who waters are one. We are one in him, and so the grounds for camaraderie and peace and unity have been established. And this is critical for the life and health of the church. And Paul really picks up on this theme, this idea of oneness and peace and unity in the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 13 to 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We are one in him. And Paul says more about this in chapter 2 and into 3. And in chapter 4, he very memorably draws out for us the application. Ephesians 4, 3 to 5. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We don't all belong to different entities. We're not all saved in different ways. I hope there's no Presbyterians here, but there is only one baptism. We've got it right. There's only one Lord. There's only one kind of salvation. And, you know, we don't need to discover the magic key in order to live with peace and unity and goodwill in the Christian church. We just need to maintain it. Okay, we maintain unity as we live out our shared identity in Christ. What are we to do? We are to walk in the Spirit. That means keeping our eyes fixed upon him, fixed upon his purpose and his will for our lives. Now, in thinking about this idea of oneness and unity, I'm not for 1 minute suggesting that we will agree with about everything. We won't agree on everything. And there would be different doctrinal positions on some issues in the church. And that's not necessarily wrong. In fact, it can be very healthy. You know, and nor am I saying, and neither is Paul, that we have to maintain peace at all costs. Sometimes you might have to stand up with regards to an issue, because things are not right. Never, ever do we go down the path of peace at all costs. We have to defend the faith where necessary. But what this does speak to us about is how we relate to others and how we deal with situations, how we look upon our brothers and sisters and how we see ourselves, and how we manage difficulties when they arise and there are differences of opinion. I've said this many times and I'll say it again. The vast majority of churches do not split over serious doctrinal issues, though that does happen. The vast majority of churches split and fragment and become battlegrounds over petty disputes and rivalries and personal agendas. And the reason why it happens is because the people are no longer a Christ-focused people. We lose sight of who we are in him. We lose sight of the value of our brothers and sisters. Now let me just make a comment here before we draw things to a close. I am all for confessional Christianity, and I know you're glad to hear that because this is a confessional church. We hold to a particular confession of faith, and I think creeds and confessions are really important. They don't hold the same authority as the scriptures. We understand that. The scripture, of course, is always our final court of appeal. But confessions and creeds are useful to help us to understand the scriptures. They're also a means in church life through which we can reach a point of agreement. But I want to stress this morning that confessions do not guarantee harmony. They do not bring about love. They do not bring about goodwill. People can hold to the same confessional standards and actually hate each other. and want nothing to do with each other. To consciously embrace those around you as brothers and sisters belonging to the same household, one in Christ, enabling us to walk together, that is the key to peace, unity, harmony, love and goodwill in the house of God. Embracing those around you as brothers and sisters, equal and one in Christ. Well, let me conclude this morning. The concept of the church as a house, as a household, could only stand up with a robust biblical approach to church membership. Now, this is not a sermon about church membership. But as I see it, invariably, somewhere within this sermon, we need to land on the subject of church membership. Because as I made the point earlier, the church is not just a casual, carefree, loose kind of association. When we are converted, we become part of a family. We join the universal church, but that then must be played out in the life of a local church, a local household. And if you're not a member here this morning, there's certainly no pressure whatsoever to become a member, but it is something you should think about. And there's certainly no rush. In fact, we would rather you take your time. There are issues to think about. There are questions to ask. But the aim of every Christian ought to be to formally belong to a local church. Membership is to be undertaken with understanding. It's to be undertaken intelligently and prayerfully. I suspect if you asked a great number of Christians why they are members of churches, and I'm not saying this is true of everyone, but I think it's true of many, they wouldn't be able to tell you why. I think in the minds of a lot of people, they've signed up to some kind of commitment. They'll be on the kitchen roster. They'll be on the door. They'll hand out the leaflets. They'll sweep. They'll clean. Whatever it may be. What it ought to mean is that they have embraced a body of people as a family, and the church has embraced them. And I recognise that that's a problem or problematic in really big churches. Nevertheless, I think that is the ideal. Now, putting these ideas across to you, this idea of family and commitment and belonging, some of you may feel that it's a bit too intense, it's a bit much. But I would ask the question, do you have a diminished view of what the church is? Come to the New Testament and ask yourselves the question, what is church life meant to look like? Bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be kindly affectionate toward one another. Serve one another. Eat together. Pray together. Edify. Challenge. Comfort. Give to those who have need. Let me stress, and I think in our conservative and reformed churches we've gone amiss here, but church membership is not about signing up to listen to a sermon. Church membership and the life of the church is not about just listening to a sermon. You join this church, you don't just get me and my sermons, you get everybody else, and they get you. I think it's a good thing for all of us in thinking about the church and this idea of household, whether you're a member or you are not a member, to reflect upon what our constitution and our vows say with regards to belonging to the church. This is what our constitution says. Members are to promote holiness, edification, and love among themselves, by praying for one another, by provoking one another to love and good works, by admonishing one another, by showing hospitality by bearing one another's burdens. It's not a loose, casual association, is it, of coming, having a biscuit, a cup of tea, and waving in the car park. We have five vows that we ask prospective members to take when they are joining the church, and the first four cover who Christ is and the scriptures and the authority within the church, in other words, the church government. Vow number five says this: do you acknowledge your responsibility towards the people of God to serve heartily in the church and to assist in the needs of your fellow brethren as you are able? In other words, do you embrace these people and acknowledge the responsibility you have to look after them and to pray for them as much as you have opportunity? And we don't all have the same opportunities, but we are to do what we can. Do you promise to participate in the regular meetings of teaching, prayer and fellowship, and any meetings the church shall arrange as much as God shall enable you? In other words, we don't want you to join if at the end of the day, you can only make it now and then because you've got so much on. You've got swimming on Sunday and the girls have got netball and there's kids' parties and there's this and that and the other thing, and midweek is really quite difficult as well and not too comfortable with public prayer, but we'll try and get to you once a month. Don't join. I don't mean that in a nasty way. I'm just saying it as a reality. There are expectations. So let me ask this question then. How are we travelling with regards to vows like this and what the Constitution says and taking those things back to Scripture itself? How are we travelling? How am I travelling? Promoting holiness and edification and love and praying for one another and seeking to do good to one another as we are able. How am I doing with all of this? Let me tell you something. Preaching sermons is not that hard. You know, we place a lot of emphasis on preaching, and preaching is obviously central and it's important, and it can be difficult, it can be hard work, but it's not that hard. I'll tell you what's hard: living the Christian life, loving your enemies, extending yourself, opening your heart, opening your front door, opening your home, spending time with people, going the extra, that's hard. But that's really the nuts and bolts of what the Christian faith is all about. On that day of judgment, we're not told that Jesus will question us as to how carefully we followed the regulative principle and how many books we read and all. And there's value in all of that. I understand that. You know what Jesus will say? Did you take a cup of cold water to me? Did you give me a blanket? You didn't do any of those. Well, when didn't we do that? Well, inasmuch as you didn't do it to any of my people, you didn't do it to me. And he'll say to some, well, you looked after me, you fed me, you visited me, you came to me when I was sick, you helped me, you taught me, you took me in. When did we do any of those things? Inasmuch as you just did it to the lowliest in the church, you did it to me. See, the church is a household, it's a family. Well, I will finish with this. In Psalm 84, it's a beautiful psalm. The psalmist pictures sparrows and swallows nesting in the temple, up in the upper reaches of the walls and in the nooks and the crevices. They would build their nests and they would have their chicks and they would feed them. They were safe and secure and high up. And he draws an analogy from that as to what the temple or what the church, the people of God, should be, what church should be like. May we find the church, this church, to be our home, our household, the place in which we can come and meet with God as we sing and as we pray and as we listen to the scriptures expounded. May we come together to meet with family. Yes, certainly friends, but family. The place in which we can find correction and comfort, encouragement and strength. The place in which we can find the friendship of God and the friendship of his people. May he help and bless us all this morning. Amen.